Invite you to turn now in your Bibles, if you're using the Bible, to 2 Samuel 24. If you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 234. I'll give you a moment to find that. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Read of David again at the end of his life, not the very, very end, which we see at the beginning of 1 Kings, but near the end, and a great mistake and sin that he makes that brings judgment, curse, hardship upon his people. This is God's word, eternally true, 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead in the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Dan Jaan, and around toward Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord, the king, come to his servants?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood." O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness to the Lord for giving us His Word, which we've just read. The Word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. You all know, we know, it's not a secret, but it is in some realms. It's not a secret that when you become a Christian, things get hard. Now, this is certainly not the message of the prosperity gospel. A couple of you have said, "Have you seen on Netflix the, what is it called, American Gospel?" That's a good thing, if you want to watch that. If you've had interaction with prosperity gospel people, most likely on TV, but if you've had that in person too, this lets you see, yes, they are actually saying these things and making these promises. The prosperity gospel says, come to Jesus and everything will be well. It's God's word. It's God's will for you to have no sickness, to have much money, and to essentially have everything you need. Just pray for it in Jesus' name. And I'm not even going to say it. And you've got to say Jesus in a funny way. Pray for it in Jesus' name and claim it. So sometimes the prosperity gospel is called, you know, name it and claim it theology. But Scripture speaks very differently about what the experience of a Christian is, starting with Jesus, right? He was totally righteous and had his prayers hindered by no sin of his own, because he didn't sin. And yet, what does that get him? It gets him almost total rejection, right? His mom and a couple of her friends are with Jesus at the cross. John's there, kind of incognito, but even his other disciples have abandoned him. And his own people, the Jews, have shouted and insisted with Pilate that Pilate crucify him. That sounds like suffering to me. And if our Lord and King suffers like that, then we understand Jesus' words to Paul when he spoke to him on the way to Damascus when Paul's name was still Saul. You know, I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. Scripture indeed shows us the faithful suffer. The time of prosperity and everything going our way, zippity-doo-rah-dah, right? Is in the next life, whether it's our dying and our souls being with Jesus in heaven. But even there, we see in Revelation 6, there's some angst in there because justice has not been completed by Jesus. But when final rest comes, it's when Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and new earth and puts away sin and all who are against Him and who have been against us, putting them away forever and allowing us to live on a renewed earth. So we understand today, if we're honest about our lives, if we're honest about the way things are for us since we've been believers, we understand that suffering's a part of it. Things don't work out for us. And so, you know, we saw James there. You know, trials of various kinds. That's the norm for us. And it's not that we have to be happy that trials come and say, oh, this is really great. You know, my dad died. Oh, that's awesome. You know, God's not calling us to do that. We mourn over death and sin's effect on our bodies and our souls. But But we recognize that even in the pain, that's real pain that we're allowed to experience and that we're free to experience, even in the real pain of this life that we have, that God has a good purpose for us. So we look here this morning at this passage, and we look at the aspect of this passage that shows that real, genuine hardship comes upon God's people. Even when they have the preeminent, as close to perfect king as they ever got prior to Jesus coming. Every king after David is compared to David, because David was that king after God's own heart. So what do we do with pain and suffering? How do we think about it? How do we think about that going on when we have Jesus, the great son of David, as our king? And so to understand this passage, we say, first of all, a couple of things. If you like to fill out a blank in an outline, you've got that in front of you. If you're watching on Facebook, that's down fairly near the top of the page there. But number one, we note this about this passage. As king, David brought hardship to God's people. As king, David brought hardship to God's people. We see it's David's sin. He commands Joab, his chief commander of his armies, and the sub-commanders under Joab to take a census of the soldiers. He wants to know how many soldiers he has so he knows how confident he can be in battle. Now, David in all his life knew he could be confident in battle whether it was just him alone facing Goliath or if he was outnumbered or whatever the case was, because he knew the Lord fought the battles. And so he went into battle and he asked the Lord, should we go out against them? And the Lord would answer David and say, you know, wait here and do this or do that and then go because I'll fight for you. And David understood this, and he was a righteous king because he understood that the battle was the Lord's and it wasn't his great military strategizing or his physical strength that won the battle. Because he knew as a little teenagers, most likely an early teenager when he fought Goliath, that it didn't matter how big the opponent was and how small he was. But David says here in this passage at the front, you see there in verse 1, that the Lord had become angry with Israel. So Israel's in some sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so the way the Lord disciplines his people Israel is he incites David through Satan, we find out in 1 Chronicles in the account there. He incites David to call this census. And so David does, and he loses his head, as we've talked about 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago. He forgets that the power for the battle is the Lord's. And so as a result of this, David brings hardship to his people. 70,000 people dying in this plague. I grew up in my hometown's 19,000. Now, so that's everybody in my hometown wiped out, plus probably the whole county. 70,000 people. But David not only brought hardship to God's people, we see in this passage, verses 1 through 9, but he also brings, here's your second blank, deliverance. God communicates to us here that even though David brought hardship to his people when he sinned, that God also had David as his chosen means of bringing deliverance to his people. And he displays how David was God's means for deliverance in verses 12 through 15, then 10, verse 10 there, where he says, I've sinned greatly. And then verses 17 through 25, where he receives the message from Gad and he doesn't question it. He doesn't argue with it like he had done initially with Nathan, the prophet, after Bathsheba. But with Gad, the prophet, he's just ready. What do I need to do? How can I make up for this? What can I do to rescue my people? What would bring the least harm on my people? What would end this plague? And so David just goes about at it. And so he goes and he buys this land at the threshing floor of Arana, a Jebusite. Who was Jebusites were one of the people that were Canaanites But Arana was one who had become part of Israel, called David my Lord and King, who was faithful and is giving the offering the altar and the wood and everything that David would need for the sacrifice. This area here, we find out later in Scripture, was where the temple would sit. Jebusites were the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, and so David buys here the temple land. But David doesn't just take from Arana. He says, no, I'm not going to make a sacrifice. It costs me nothing. So we talked about that about 4 weeks ago with Jesus. Jesus makes a sacrifice as our king, and it costs him everything. His life, his very life. But David here is God's means of the deliverance of God's people. And that's true for us today, right? Our king, the son of David, Jesus, is our only hope of being delivered. And so David foreshadows Jesus in this way. Now, number two, going back, looking at this passage, what does this mean? Number two, the sons of David as kings, that is David's descendants, his son and his grandson and his great-grandson all the way down until you get to Jehoiachin at the end of the kingship in Old Testament times. The sons of David as kings would also bring hardship to God's people. You know, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they're written after all this has happened, right? Obviously the stuff happens and then it gets written about. And you see indication that the 1 and 2 Samuel are written during the split kingdom, the divided kingdom, even in the way that it's reported how many troops there are. See that there? It's divided. How many does Israel have and how many does Judah have? That's divided kingdom language, because when the kingdom divided and you had northern Israel, you had southern Judah, and so there's this distinction made. It's writing to the people of divided Israel. But under divided Israel, there were many kings that were descendants of David in Judah who were not that great. Some of them were evil the whole time they reigned. Some of them were evil for part and good for another part when a prophet came to them and called them to, like Josiah's not good at first, and a prophet comes to him, and same thing with Hezekiah at the beginning of his reign, not so good. But then a prophet comes to him, Isaiah and Micah come to him, Hosea, and then he kind of gets his act in gear, and then God brings blessing to the people. But this is a message letting God's people know that, yes, the kings that are sons of David, through their sins, when they sin, that may bring you hardship. When they, or as we put it here in number two, when they sinned greatly. But they would also continue to be the ones who would be able to deliver God's people. To deliver God's people, that's your blank there. These kings, these sons of David, would be the ones able to deliver God's people from the hardship the people received from whomever. You know, at the end of 2 Samuel here, you see a series of things. And probably 2 months ago, we looked at God's people were having hardship. And David and the people find out that the reason they're having hardship is because Saul, when he was still reigning as king, had broken his oath to the Gibeonites. And had tried to destroy them and wipe them out completely. And David discovers this. This is your reference to chapter 21. Verses 1 through 14. David discovers this and he makes things up and makes amends with the Gibeonites, and then God answers the prayers of his people again. And so sometimes the trouble comes from others, and David solves that because David is God's solution for bringing deliverance. But sometimes, as we see here in this passage, the trouble, the hardship has come from David himself. And so we see here that David's sons would also bring hardship to God's people, but they would also bring deliverance. And we see through the history of God's people after David that it was always through these sons of David, through their repentance, through their good faith, through their turning to the Lord, that deliverance came to all God's people. This is good news for us. This is, I refer to this often, this is the game of life. At the end of the Milton Bradley game, the game of life, at the end, if you have enough money, you go on to millionaire acres? It's probably billionaire acres now. My lifeboard is from 1974. And you earn your way to win the game because you've earned all this money through all your life, from the time you're in high school all the way to the time you die. But if you don't have enough money, you look around the board and say, everybody's got more cash than me. You put all your money, you put your stock certificate, you put your life insurance, your fire insurance. What's the other thing you have there? I forget. Yeah, your kids, your car, everything you own. You put on top of that money and you choose one number. There's a little bar. It's got 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And you put all your money on your lucky number. And you put it there and then you spin the wheel. So everything's riding on whatever number you pick. Number 8. And if you spin the wheel and it goes to number 8, number 8, I love how it says it in the instruction, the game is over, you win. But this is what we do with Jesus. This is what God's people were like. Everything depended on the king. Their rescue, their deliverance was king dependent. And so if you had a faithful king, that was great news for you. And this is why it was so great when David reigned over his people, because for most of his kingship, he was faithful to the Lord, looking to the Lord. And so things were good. But this is good for us. This means you're seeing Jesus face to face. This means your soul being in heaven when you die. This means when Jesus appears again at his second coming, your being with him in blessing is not dependent on how well you've done. It's dependent on how faithful your king has been. So the question is Jesus your king? And if Jesus is your king, if he's the one you're saying, my faith is in him. I want Jesus to be my king, because if Jesus is my king, that means I'm going to be blessed. If that's your faith, things are good. You put all your stuff on that one number, or you put all your stuff on Jesus. No little side funds here. I'm investing everything in one stock. Don't do that, because nothing's as reliable as Jesus. But that's what we do there. The sons of David also are the ones that deliver God's people, and of course Jesus is the son of David, and we hear that in the Gospels over and over. I was reading this morning, even a woman from a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus. I think it's Matthew 15. And she recognizes this and she calls him Son of David. And so Jesus is the one in whom we place our hopes, because he's the one God appoints to deliver his people. Number three. Hardship comes to you today not because of Jesus' sins. Not because of the son of David's sins. He had none. Okay, so here's one way that this passage is not completely equal here. God's people in David's day, they were suffering because of their king's sins. And that'll never be true of us, because our king is Jesus. And, 1 Peter 2:22 just summarizes Jesus' whole life and says, he had no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Okay. But rather, number four, hardship does come to you. Hardship does come to you, however, but for other reasons. For other reasons. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have troubles, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So Jesus, and we got it there in our declaration of the gospel this morning, Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you believe in me, everything will be okay. No, Jesus tells his disciples, in the world, you, my disciples, he's talking just to them, the 11. Judas has just departed. And in John 16, Jesus is talking just to the 11. He says, you, my faithful ones who have been with me all this time, in the world, you will have troubles. And that's true for us. Jesus wants us to know, it's his disciples, it's those who follow him, who learn from him. He wants us to know, to expect in this world that we will have troubles, that we will have hardships. But the hardships we receive are not because of Jesus' sins, but they come to us for other reasons. Thessalonians 1:4 puts it this way. Therefore, among God's churches, Paul says, we boast about your perseverance in faith, the perseverance in faith of the church in Thessalonica. We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So this is true in Paul's day, too. Churches were enduring persecutions and trials. Acts 20:23, as Paul talks to the elders at Ephesus, he says to them, I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So if we could say, boy, if you had to bet $1,000, who's the most faithful person in the first century besides Jesus, you'd say, I'll go with Paul. Right? And Paul says, here's what God's telling me. Imprisonment and hardships are facing me. So very far from the prosperity gospel, right? This is not health and wealth. This is suffering that we experience. And in 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Okay, so the sources now are the reasons that we experience hardship. Where does hardship come from? Why does it come? A, hardship comes to us because we are his children. That may sound funny. Hardship comes to us because we are his children. You know, in verses 11 through 13, yeah, there were other nations who were counting their troops. That was just normal practice for a king, to count troops. Jesus even refers to this when he talks about counting the cost of following him. He says, hey, if you're a king, you count your troops, see how many you have. Then send out scouts and find out how many that your enemy has. If he has, you know, if he's got you doubled, don't go out and fight. You're a fool if you do. So this was normal practice, but not if you're the children of God. It's not normal. Right? The discipline here in this passage comes because David and the Israelites are God's children. And God speaks of his people that way, and God is himself his father in the Old Testament as well. And so discipline comes to us, hardship comes to us because we're God's children. People outside God's holy nation, the church, they sin and they don't get the same kind of discipline we do. You know, God kind of lets things slide sometimes with people outside the church. But next line there for you in that little paragraph, because God loves you, he disciplines you as his child. Right? In Hebrews 12, he says, what father who loves his children doesn't discipline them? What father just doesn't teach his kids anything? What father lets his children go astray and do things that are harmful for him or her and says nothing about it? So they keep harming themselves and doing more and more, worse and worse, or the same things. No, God says through the writer of Hebrews, a loving father tells his kids, hey, that was stupid. Don't do that again. Do you see the harm that this has brought you? This is not the way of life. This is the way of hardship. So because God loves you, he disciplines you as his child. And here's why: to train you in faithful living. To train you in faithful living. This is both James 1 verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And it's Hebrews 12. He brings this to you, brings hardship to you. Endure hardship as discipline, verse 5 of Hebrews 12 says. And what God is doing, you know, disciplines in two ways. There's discipline. I had a coach once in soccer, and when we lost, he disciplined us. We ran a lot when we lost. But I also had other coaches who disciplined us before. And that was positive discipline. You know what positive discipline is? Positive discipline is running us the right amount before games, giving us the right kind of training and instruction, and taking us through the practice of that training so that when we came to the game, we'd be prepared. That's discipline. Okay? Army training is discipline So when you get to the battle, you don't die. And so God brings us discipline on the front end to train us in right living. And part of that discipline is the hardships that we endure. So the reason he does this, that we might be trained in faithful living, that you might be more like his eternal son, Jesus, and might through that experience more fully in your life a harvest, here's your blank, a harvest of righteousness. This is what Hebrews 12 says. That as God disciplines us, as we endure hardship, sometimes it's because, not because we've done anything wrong. It's because God says, you know, Mark's in good shape there. He's doing well spiritually. He's kind of in a place, he's strong. I'm going to give him some hardship to train him in right living so that he has this harvest of righteousness and peace. There's peace that comes in our lives from walking in God's ways, from walking in accordance with God's commands. So as your blanks there, he trains us through hardships to have a harvest of righteousness and peace in this life that comes from walking, from righteousness, from walking in God's ways. And so all those passages there talk about that. Hardship is not just God saying, I don't like you, I'm going to make things miserable for you. But hardship, whether it's correction of us after we've done wrong, or whether it's just a part of our life where we're doing well, and God says, you know what? He could handle some hardship right now. Because James says, we don't get mature unless we endure hardship. That's James 1, verses 2 through 4. If hardship doesn't come to us, we remain immature. Right? Alan's mom's toughing it out right now, and Alan was, as we talked back and forth, she endured the depression. She endured, you know, no indoor plumbing. That's tough. She endured World War II. You know, in that generation, they were tough. Right? I think that's part of why she's hanging on. Here, when doctors said, you know, she won't hang on much longer, and she's hanging on. You know, because she's endured hardship. It's no problem. That's why you train hard when you're in sports. That's why when you play an instrument, you play until you can't think straight. Because then when it's time to perform, you got it. You train harder than the game will be. Because then the game's no problem. And you can perform all your skills without conditioning being an issue. And so God gives us training. He gives us hardship that we mature. And part of the problem in different generations in various countries is when a generation has grown up with no problems. Then they just look at the older generation and say, what do they know? The older generation's been through all these hardships and they understand life. Right? But when you haven't been through hardships, you just think everything comes to you automatically. Right? You don't realize what everyone's done for you, what your parents have done for you, what people in the Army and Marines have done for you. You know, all kinds of stuff, sacrifices people have made because it's just there for you and you think you're going to be okay. Okay. But God gives us, you know, look at that again, James 1, 2 through 4. The way God matures us is through trials of various kinds. That's it. When things are going well, you know, we just eat more ice cream. Okay, so that's one source of hardship. One source of hardship is God says, they're my kids. I want them to be like Jesus because that's the avenue of their being blessed. When they walk in my ways, they experience blessings. And I want them to become more like Jesus, so I'm going to send them some hardship here because, you know, Jesus experienced some hardship too. So Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, I get Jesus now. I understand him now because I'm in the fellowship of his sufferings. I've been suffering for his namesake like he suffered for his namesake. And I know what that's like to have my brothers in the faith, Jews, look at me and reject me and try to kill me. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. So I understand Jesus better now because of the suffering he's brought to my life. Then B, another source of hardship for you in your life. Hardship comes to you when others sin against you. That's just obvious, and I just put there the Ten Commandments. You know, the second half of the Ten Commandments. You know, when you know, we have friends of ours who son has an oldest son, and the wife has turned the son against her parents, and have completely cut off their parents, and said, "Have a funeral for us." That's painful, right? That's suffering when others sin against us. Okay, not honoring your parents, or when someone steals from you, or covets your stuff, or is competing with you instead of loving you, or whatever it is. That's obvious, okay? So hardship comes against us because people are loving themselves and not loving us. That's another reason hardship comes to us. And that's, you know, most of the time nothing to do with you. That's to do with just other people and being mean to you. A third thing, C, hardship comes to you, and here's a challenging part for you and for me. Hardship comes to you from other people because you follow Jesus. Hardship comes to you from other people, not out of their selfishness, that's B, but C, because you follow Jesus. And they kid you or make fun of you or even persecute you. They turn others against you, or they turn against you and are no longer your friend, or make things difficult for you, or always giving you a hard time. Oh, here comes Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Everybody's clean up your language. John's here. Right? I haven't had that too much. But because we follow Jesus, and so Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5, and that should be 10 through 12 there. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you for my name's sake. Not just when people are mean to you, but he says, no, when you're following me and people persecute you because you follow me, blessed are you, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because you're following Jesus, you'll be persecuted. You'll have hardship because you're following him. Because people will be mean to you and they'll exclude you from stuff, whether it's friendships or whatever it is. They'll exclude you from it because you're following Jesus. So this is a challenge for us. You know, this was a challenge for divided Israel when they were under sinful sons of David. Do I stick with the sons of David or not? Because sticking with the sons of David sometimes means hardship comes to me. There were plenty of times of hardship when sons of David were over God's people in Judah. And our choice today, a choice for any person, is do I believe in Jesus and experience the persecution that comes from that? Jesus talks about this in the parable of the soils, right? Mark 4 and Matthew 13, and I always forget the Luke chapters, but it's in Luke as well. That he says, that's the rocky soil. Those who at first say, hey, this sounds great, forgiveness of sins, and they start coming to the church, but then persecution comes. That's the rocky soil, Jesus says. And then they leave. They're out. I'm out. And they don't follow Jesus. There hasn't been saving faith in that person. And so that's something we deal with. Hardship comes to us because we're following Jesus. And so number five. Though hardship comes to you, through having Jesus as your king, it's worth it. That's the message here in this text. Even though sometimes you're following the Son of David as your king, brings you hardship, whether it's because God's just training you in righteousness, hardship coming that way, whether it's just people being mean to you, or whether it's because you're outed for being a Christian, you speak up for being a Christian, and people persecute you for that, all those means of hardship, it's still worth it to follow Jesus, because Jesus, that's your next blank, Jesus at your end in death, and Jesus at the end of this age when he returns,
delivers.
Jesus delivers, right? Like Karl Malone, basketball fans, the mailman.
He delivers. It's worth it because he delivers.
What's David? Yeah, David causes trouble.
God's people had trouble amongst them because they were under David's kingship. But it's also David who brings them deliverance. It's also David who buys that land so the temple can be established, so God's people can live in blessing. It's David who brings relief so God hears their prayers again and responds to them. And so Jesus is worth it because he, like David, in the end, delivers. Notice here, this passage mirrors for us or foreshadows for us that in this life you will have troubles, like Jesus said. There will be plagues where 70,000 people die or, you know, the equivalent things in your life, throughout your life. But in the end, Jesus delivers. This is not a promise that Jesus will deliver you from every sorrow in this life. In fact, your life, as we've been talking about, will be full of sorrows because you follow Jesus. But in the end is full deliverance for you. So it's absolutely worth it. You know, it's the old bet, Pascal's wager and that, all that kind of stuff. It's like, you know, even if you live 99 years and it's awful the whole time, eternity's kind of a longer time than 99 years. So if you're smart, you say, you know what? If my life is pain for 99 years, but I get eternity in absolute bliss, I'll take pain for 99 years, if that's the cost. Right? So Jesus is worth it, even though it means that sometimes you suffer in this life because you're under the Son of David, just like these people suffered. 70,000 people dying, all their families losing family members. That's rough. That's why war stinks so bad. You know, I mentioned, you know, 12,000 people died in these 3 days. It's like, wow, all those families getting that news of their loved one who's died. It's worth it. And some things to realize of why it's worth it to follow Jesus, even though it means hardship. Why it's worth it. First of all, don't think that people out who aren't under Jesus' kingship are doing just fine. They're not. So, A, recognize that people who aren't under Jesus as king also experience hardship in their lives. The hardship of the natural consequences of their sins. People outside the church are experiencing hardship, which is the natural consequence. Each time they sin, they're experiencing the natural consequences of their sins, which they commit in greater number than those who aren't under Jesus' kingship. Right? Non-believers are committing sins at a rate more frequent, at a greater rate than people who are following Jesus. Even people really struggling who are following Jesus, they're committing sins probably less than the non-believers around them. And why do non-believers commit more sins? Well, A there. I got an A under an A, don't I? Sorry about that. It got bumped a level too far. They commit more sins out of no instruction from the Bible about how they were created to live. So they're clueless, and reasonably so. We just understand that. If you don't know whether four wives is good or one wife is good from the Bible, you might try four wives, and then it's like, oh man, that's awful. I have four mortgages to pay, and four Christmases, and four Christmases is not fun. Right? House to house and dropping kids off to someone that you had it before. All kinds of stuff. You know, but we have instruction from God's Word that prevents us. We know, you know, sometimes we sin, but at least we knew better. And at least we know, okay, I'm not going to do that again. Right? And so non-believers sin in greater number out of no instruction from the Bible. And they sin more in greater number out of not having God's Spirit. That's your B. Out of not having God's Spirit in them to incline them toward right living and to empower them to do right. So God's Spirit in you and in me inclines us toward pleasing God.
inclines us toward following God and walking in His ways. And His Spirit also gives us the power, like we talked about 3 weeks ago, against temptation. Gives us the power, the self-control, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, to say no to ungodliness and sin, and yes to godliness. But non-believers don't have that. So they're sinning in greater frequency and experiencing the consequences of their own sin. If they don't have the self-control not to tell someone off who happens to be their boss who's having a bad day, they're not going to get a promotion because they told their boss off. Because they didn't have self-control. They didn't know from Scripture that that's the wrong way to treat your authority. But they also didn't have the Spirit of God to enable them to have self-control, to shut their mouth, to not say the things they're thinking. Okay, non-believers, they don't have it so great. So don't think, oh man, I'm enduring hardship because I'm under Jesus' kingship. And if I just were not under Jesus' kingship, things would be better. They would not be better. You'd be experiencing the consequences of your sins, which would be a greater number. Okay. Then B, non-believers will also have eternal hardship for lack of having a delivering king. See, non-believers are just out there, so to speak, in the state of a plague killing 70,000 people. But they have no king to deliver them. And we see here in this passage, God's people here, Israel, they have a king to deliver them. Okay, first he makes probably the right decision of the first three things to choose, those three things to choose. But then he even is a help in bringing it to a shorter end because God listens to his king. But non-believers don't have that. They're just out there. So, I mean, case in point, COVID. If any of us catches COVID and die, we're okay. Our families will be sad. Our friends here will be sad. Won't be good for us who are left. They'll be good for any of us who die. As Paul says, it's much better to be at home with the Lord than to remain here in the body. So non-believers will have eternal hardship for lack of having a delivering king. And we see that David delivers his people in verse 25, but we see Jesus speaks of himself as the king who returns in Matthew 25. Bob read that for us. And he separates all people, he calls all nations to himself to be before his judgment throne, and he separates all individuals between sheep and goats, right and left, left and right there. And those who are goats, those who aren't his people, those who don't have him as king, are sent away to eternal punishment. But to those who do have Jesus as their king, he says, here, take the inheritance I have prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Enter into my blessedness that I've earned for you. Now see, in contrast to the hardship that non-believers have and why it's worth it for us to follow Jesus, even though it makes things hard for us. Sometimes it makes us lose friends. Sometimes we have to say, no, I can't do that. And that's embarrassing for us because everyone says, why can't you do that? Everybody does that. You should do it. Oh, come on. Right? That's hard. That's hard when that comes to us. And we don't want anyone to say that to us. And it's difficult. But for all Christians, having the Son of David, Jesus, as their king, for you and I, after the troubles of this life, Jesus will deliver us finally. Let's look at Jesus' deliverance. Bob read for us 1 Peter 1:3. God has given us new birth, that is deliverance from spiritual death now. So even now, he's given us deliverance. Right? He gives eyes to see and ears to hear. We can look at God's word and say, oh, this makes sense. We know how to treat our kids and our mom and our dad and our coworkers and our boss and those who are under us. We get things. And so Jesus delivers us through spiritual birth. And he delivers us, 1 Peter 1:3, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then 1 Peter 1:5. Says that Jesus
shields us by his power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, is it worth it? Yeah, because Jesus is actively shielding you and shielding your faith, that you and everybody who has saving faith keeps believing. Oh man, I just got an awful Journey song in my mind. They keep believing until that day. I love how Peter puts it there under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed to everybody at final judgment. Ready to be revealed at the last time. And Jesus is preserving your faith in him through times of weakness, through times of great spiritual strength. Jesus is working to preserve your faith. He's delivering you to the day when he returns, when he'll deliver you finally. And then in verse 9, Peter speaks of this in present tense because it's just that sure. If you want to learn a great word for the SAT, that's called proleptic. So when you speak of something as present, that's really not happened yet because it's so sure it's going to happen, right? And so he says, you are receiving the end of your faith. But it's really Peter saying, you will receive the end of your faith, or the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so through all this hardship that Peter talks about there in 1 Peter 1, through all the suffering that we experience, Jesus delivers us finally. Keeps us delivered through this life, until that time where we see him face to face, where he delivers us finally. And Jesus promises he will do this. John 6, verse 39 and 44. He says, all that the Father has given me, I will raise up at the last day. Jesus is committed to delivering you because the Father gave you to him. That's good news. So summary. David and his sons caused hardship for God's people. David and his sons caused hardship for God's people, but they were also the chosen source of their deliverance from it. That is, deliverance was through them. You don't see deliverance in the Old Testament from God's people being real righteous, even though they have a terrible king. It's always through the king, turning to God, being righteous, that God's people are delivered. And then while our hardships are not due to any sins of Jesus, but of us and others, you continue in faith in Jesus. You continue in faith in Jesus as he, like David, is God's choice for deliverance for all his people unto eternal life. David was God's choice so that his people, God's people, would be delivered. And the great son of David, Jesus, is God's choice as well. And so even though following not David, but one of his sons, the greatest son of David, Jesus, brings hardship to your life, it's worth it. Your life would not be better outside of his kingdom now, and certainly in the time to come. Let's pray.